As we go to the Word this morning, we're going to talk about the House of Mercy, Bethesda, and the healing that we find there in John chapter 5. But let's go to the Lord in prayer as we prepare for that. Gracious God, we thank you for your promises. Thank you for Jason's words this morning. Thank you for the song and the reminder that your promises are anchors for us. They're those hooks in the future that we can just grab onto, knowing that they are going to come to pass at the right time. God, we know that you are in the midst of a swirling and chaotic life. You are a constant source of stability and wisdom and guidance. I thank you in my life, Lord, that you are a rock that I can stand on, knowing that no matter what's swirling around me, there's steadiness with you. And I pray, God, that we would be people that know that steadiness this morning. We thank you, Lord, that you're trustworthy, that your words are true, that you are honest. Thank you, Father, that you speak truth to us consistently through time, and we can cling to those words. I thank you, Father, for the ways that your word gives us wisdom, gives us discernment, leads us and guides us in the ways of righteousness. I thank you, Lord, that we can open it up together and we can look at it and we can see that this is truth and your spirit moves through that to change us. And that's the posture we want to come to your word this morning with. A posture that says, you are teaching, we are receiving. Spirit of God, come and change us and work in us and open our eyes and our hearts, soften us to what it is that you have for us. I pray, God, that this story that is so familiar to many would be new today in some way, and that your spirit would have free reign in us. God, our prayer each week is that we would leave here different than the way we came in. And I pray that you do that work in us today. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen. In your Bibles, open up with me to John chapter 5. Thank you. Before we go there, I forgot to pray for the Brazil team. Let's pray for them real quickly. Father, too, we pray for the extension of our church that is ministering across the world right now in Brazil. We pray for the people that they'll interact with this week, whether they are Christian or not. I pray that our people will be impactful in their lives. I also, too, pray for the lives of our team members, that their faith will be strengthened, that their maturity will be observable by the people around them. And as they come back, God, I pray that the impact of this week would not leave them unchanged. We're excited to hear about what they're doing, how they're doing, and what you're doing through them. And just thank you for that opportunity. Pray that in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you for that. I'm old enough to be forgetful, apparently. John is showing us Christ, right? We've seen this repeatedly. We know, and I've said it, and I'll say it many other times, at the very end of the gospel, he says, many things could have been written about this one, but these things I'm writing to you so that you'll know that he is the Son of God and that by believing in him, you may have life. And it's a call for all of us, whether you have a relationship with Jesus Christ or not, to see Jesus, to look at him, and to make a decision whether or not he is, in fact, God, the Son of God, the Messiah. And if he is, life happens. The very outset of the gospel, we spent a week or two looking at the prologue, and it laid out, and I mentioned that it lays out for us some of the themes that we'll come across as we go throughout the week. In verses 9 to 13 of chapter 1, John tells us that the light will come into the world that he created, but the world will not receive him. And when he goes to his own people, they will reject him. Now, we were a little bit surprised by that when we studied in chapter 1. We haven't really seen it to the fullest extent as we've gone through the study so far. We've seen little hints of it here and there, but we have not seen outright rejection, and we have not seen hostility until this morning. So as we step into chapter 5, we're stepping into a new chapter of the book of John, not literally a chapter, but a new section of the Gospel of John. And we'll start it here in chapter 5 with what we'll find this morning is a man picking up his bed that had carried him for 38 years and walking out of the pool area healed. And it'll end in chapter 8 with the Jews picking up stones to kill Jesus. So we see this interesting tide turn here between Jesus doing amazing things and the Jews standing up to persecute him. So, good time to remind you to read chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8 on a regular basis. The more you read, the more it fills your mind. The more it fills your mind, the more it'll change your soul as the Spirit of God works in you. So we're going to see this evolution of violence. I like to think of it as an iceberg floating through the life of Jesus during this time. That gets bigger and bigger as time goes on. We're looking here in chapter 5 of John today. Remember, we left Jesus up in Cana. He had just healed the official son who came from Capernaum. And now John delivers us down to a new setting, some miles below in the city of Jerusalem. Let's pick up in verse 1 together. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. And in these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. For you kids, lame does not mean uncool. Lame means kind of sick in some way, shape, or form. One man was there who had been an invalid for 30 invalid does not mean rejected. Well, it kind of reads rejected, but one man who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and he walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it's not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" And they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." And the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them and said, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. We see several things in this passage. First, pools and porticos. In verses 1 to 3, and how many of you use the English Standard Version, which is the version I use? How many of you use the King James still, or New American Standard? So New American Standard or King James both probably have a verse 4 in there. A lot of translations will go 1, 2, 3, and then 5. If you didn't notice that, don't worry, I didn't notice it either until I was reading it more thoroughly. Some of the early manuscripts do not include verse 4, which talks about an angel would periodically come and stir up the water at this pool. And as soon as the water was stirred up, that was like the green light for all the lame people to jump in the water, hoping that if they get there first, they'll be healed in some way, shape, or form. Some of the early manuscripts do not include that, so some of the newer translations don't include it either. It's not that they're trying to cut out God's word, it's just that there's some inconsistencies in the early manuscripts. Verse 4 falls into that category. What we see here, though, is that John is transporting us in our minds from north down to Jerusalem, and particularly not just in Jerusalem, but into this particular pool area called Pool of Bethesda, which means, incidentally, House of Mercy, which I love, House of Mercy. John tells us that a Jewish feast was happening in Jerusalem. Now, John normally will tell us exactly what feast we're talking about, because normally John has a point when he's telling about this teaching or this miracle. It's tied to that feast in particular in some way, shape, or form. Here he just talks about a general feast of the Jews, and it was one that Jesus went to worship at. Now, scholars like to guess and choose and pick and try to discern which one's which. And so you who are in the room that are smart would like to probably do the same. But John does not need us to know what feast it is, so he doesn't give us details. I think probably we can just jump past it, realizing that there's a feast happening. Jesus is in Jerusalem, and he finds himself at Bethesda, these pools. Now, archaeologists are trying to find these pools, and they think they might have found them just north of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. If you go there today, you can visit it near St. Anne's Church. It's hard to know exactly what these pools looked like in the first century because, unlike us, in those days, when they found a holy site, they would build a church on it. What we do is we set it aside, we start charging ticket prices, and we make some money, right? If you haven't taken a road trip across the country, you may have missed some of this. But if you do, you'll see the world's largest ball of yarn and the world's largest wooden chair. Or in Arizona, it was called The Thing. So if you drive from Tucson to Albuquerque, you'll see these signs. Stop by and see The Thing. I stopped by one time to see what The Thing was. It was at a Dairy Queen. So you know it's like world-changing. It was at a Dairy Queen. So you go into the lobby of this Dairy Queen, and there is a mummy about this big. And so there's all this historical data around this thing. You know, that's what we do. We make it into a museum, and we charge money, and we make money off of it. In the olden days, when they found a holy site, they would consider it holy, and they would build a church on it. So we really can't see what the pools look like in great detail because there were church after church or holy sites built on top of it, but you can see the rough makeouts of this pool. What historians think is that there were two pools side by side. One was about 55 feet long and one was about 60 feet long. One might have been the retaining basin that fed into the actual pool itself, but you can still see the steps, and pretty interesting to look at if you travel there. Nehemiah mentions the sheep gate in his book when he's reviewing the layout of the walls around the city before he begins to rebuild. So we know that the sheep gate existed on the northern side of the Temple Mount, and we can go there and generally see the place where this is. John tells us that around the Pool of Bethesda, there were many, a multitude, he says, of people who were sick. It was known in the day as a place of healing, and so if you wanted to be healed, you would go and wait, and cultural expectation was, or the stories of time, was that an angel would come with a giant coffee stir stick and would stir it up. He didn't actually use a stir stick, but probably something equivalent to it. But stirred it up, and when you saw the bubbles and you saw the stirring, if you got into the water first, then you would be healed. This is where Steal the Bacon came from. If you've ever played game Steal the Bacon, you know, two kids, they line up in lines, and you put the ball in the middle, and then you call out the number, and you have to run and get the ball the first one to get the ball wins. You've ever played Steal the Bacon? Okay, thank you. You played it? Good, okay. So we've got some people who know what Steal the Bacon is. The other way you might be able to consider it is last one is a rotten egg. You remember that? This is kind of what it was like at the Pool of Bethesda. Multitudes of paralyzed, invalids, lame people, blind people were waiting for the waters to be stirred so that they could get down there and be healed. At least that was the plan. This man, this day, experiences something different. John brings this man to our forefront. He's a supporting actor in the scene. Like the woman at the well and like the centurion or the official in Capernaum, he doesn't have a name. I mean, I'm sure he has a name, but he's not given a name because the point of the story is not him. The point of the story is the healer. The other piece of information that we get about this man is significant. He had been an invalid for how many years? 38 years. How many of you are not yet 38 years old? How many of you do not like raising your hand when I ask questions like this? I think that's probably more. I don't know why I keep doing it. It's like I'm assuming you're going to interact. He's not been able to walk for 38 years. 38 years. Think about where you were 38 years ago. And whether he was born lame, we don't know. Whether or not, whatever his ailment, we do not know in specific. Whether he had a degenerative disease that kind of caused him not to be able to walk as well over time, we don't know. We just know that for 38 years, he has been struggling through this, possibly being carried to the pool time after time after time, hoping that maybe this time everybody else would be slow to the gun and he'd be able to get there. And he's just sitting there, waiting, and Jesus comes in. Paralytics and problems. Jesus comes into the scene. He notices this man. What's interesting about this situation is that there's no indication that the man had any sense of faith. There's no sign here that the man had was looking for Jesus. He was minding his own business, watching the surface level of the pools, hoping to be the first one in when it became stirred. And he sat there for 38 years. John tells us that Jesus saw him. He knew about him, and he spoke to him. The fact that there's no conditions here encourage me, because there are times that God steps into our life without us doing anything. Anybody receive that benefit? God, do not deserve you interacting with me in any way, shape, or form. Now, I love God's grace, but God's mercy is marvelous. The fact that not only does he give us what we don't deserve, but he does not give us what we do deserve. This man waited. Jesus saw him. Jesus knew something about him. He knew that he had been there a long time. And he simply spoke to him. He picked him out of the crowd. And he says, "Do you want to be healed?" Which, sorry, Lord, but it seems like a really silly question. Do you want to be healed? And the man says, "Of course I do. However, the source of healing for me is right there in the water, and it's like 20 feet from me, but every time I try to get there, I can't get there because some other guy gets up and runs in front of me. That family, it's that barber family. They're over there. They're blocking everybody from access. And they get down first, and I can't get there. And so every time I'm hopeful that maybe with this stirring I can get healed, every time I'm left here stuck, still lame, still not able to walk, still hopeless." I try to sit myself in that position with him. Day after day, hope for promises. Promises never come. God is dead. God is not alive. That water's my only source of healing. I can't get there. How much time and energy did this guy spend strategizing on how he could be the first one in the water? Because in his mind, healing was there, not standing in front of him in Jesus. He was convinced that that's where it was. Do you want to be healed? Yes, I want to be healed, but I can't because I can't get to the healer. Jesus says, "Stand up." Do you think he ever tried to stand up? I wonder how many times in his life he tried and failed, obviously. His legs were atrophied, no doubt. His ankles had not felt the weight of his body for decades. And Jesus looks to him and says, "Stand up." It would be as easy as you and I being told to jump to the moon, right? Just jump. And John doesn't give us pause. He doesn't give us time to stop and think about what this man would have been going through. John just goes on and says, "Instantly he was healed and he stood." And I'm thinking about the situation where there was the woman who had an internal bleeding problem, and she had been bleeding for years and years and years, and all of her money was spent trying to get fixed. And she heard about Jesus and she made her way to him and just touched the edge of his robe, hoping that he would heal her. And it says that as soon as she touched the robe, she knew she was healed. And she went away and interaction results. I wonder if this man felt something. I wonder if once he knew he was healed, or if he just stood His ankles, his bones, his ligaments, his tendons, his nervous system, all of it triggers healthy, and he stands up strong. You know, sometimes I don't know about you, sometimes I miss the significance of those moments where this man who was this far from the healing was just spoken to, stand, take up your mat, and walk. And he does. He stands, takes up his mat, and he walks out, no doubt, jumping, shouting, screaming, running, maybe going, nah, nah, nah. Probably did not do that because he was an upstanding citizen, right? That's something only I would do. At once he was healed. He picked up his mat, and he walked. One commentator wrote that the bed that carried this man in the pool for 38 years was now rolled up under his arm and carried away by fresh legs and arms. Love that picture. He was no longer carried, he was now carrying, healed, restored. And no doubt in the stir of that moment, as everybody stood up and were like, he's walking, he's healed. They're all gathering around him to see, and Jesus just quietly sneaks out the back. The example of Jesus is striking. The problem, though, was what John tells us when he says, and the day was, it was the Sabbath day. Now, that day was the Sabbath, which is a trigger for us because, as we'll see as we go through this study, the Sabbath is a significant issue for the Jewish leaders of the day. Now, Sabbath is an important principle through Scripture. Back in Genesis, God creates, and on the seventh day, he rests and he enjoys the fruit of his labor. In Exodus chapter 23, we're commanded to keep the Sabbath, to keep a day holy, to cease from our labors. And the point in there, in Genesis or Exodus 23, is that it is to give us and our people and our tools and our resources times to be refreshed. You know, back in those days, it was animal, servant labor, and other things, including the fields. The command was work hard for 6 days, take a break so that everybody can be refreshed, so that you can get back to work in full form on the first day. Jeremiah goes a little bit further in Jeremiah 17, and he talks about not carrying a burden on the Sabbath. Problem was, the religious leaders took this and they multiplied up to 39 different rules that would give guidance as to what you could and could not do on the Sabbath day. Now, I know when I'm looking at like an instruction guide and there are like 4 steps, I get a little tired. Imagine having an instruction manual that lists 39 different things that you had to do in order to be righteous. That was the Jewish mindset at the time, at least the Jewish leaders. And so they had piled upon all of these rules so that when the paralytic is healed and he's standing, they are so fixated on the rules that they look right past the healing. And they say to him, they give him a prohibition. This is the last section, prohibition and persecutions. It is not lawful for you to pick up your mat. Is that not like a totally inconsequential thing in this situation? Sir, we notice that you are now walking, maybe a little bit too fast for code, but the problem here is not that you're healed now and you're happy and you're whole and you can go about and be a productive citizen of Jerusalem. You are actually carrying your mat, and that is a mark against your character, and therefore you need to be punished. Later, Jewish tradition says that if you're found carrying a burden on the Sabbath, you are to be cut off from the people and stoned. So this guy was doing something wrong. They, according to their rules, right? But in their hardness of heart, they look past the healing and they go right to the rule, which we can't be too judgy because we tend to do those things sometimes as well. It is not lawful for you to take up your bed. Why are you doing this? And he turns and says, I'm doing it because somebody told me to. right? Like Adam, that woman you gave me. Well, I'm doing this because of that. There was some guy, and he correctly, he made the right conclusion about Jesus, didn't he? That obviously Jesus has the authority to tell me what to do on this day or that because he just healed me with his words. He says, this man told me. Well, who was this man? And the man said, I don't even know who he was because I didn't meet him. Another interesting contradiction, not a contrast to the way that we would do this. If you and I had the ability to heal somebody, would we not linger around and get the credit for it? Would we? Yeah, it was me. I just spoke the word. I've got that kind of skill. You know what I mean? I can just speak healing in this man's life, and yeah, it was me, and here's my Twitter page or X or Instagram or whatever it might be. This is how we respond to things, but not Jesus. Jesus brings healing, and he sneaks away quietly so that the man doesn't even know who he is. The prohibition from the Jews was, what are you doing carrying a load on the Sabbath? There's another prohibition in here, and it's from Jesus. John tells us that Jesus finds him in the temple. Now, we don't know if the man literally jumped up and went to the temple first, or if a day had passed, or several hours, we don't know. But what we see is Jesus finds this man in the temple, and he said, hey, look at your well. And he said, I'm well. I'm walking. I'm healed. 38 years, and I'm healed. And what does Jesus say to him? He gets a little bit serious here pretty quickly. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. We don't talk about sin very much anymore, do we? It's kind of one of those words we don't touch. I'm not talking about us as a church. I'm talking about us as a culture. When we talk about sin, we're talking about anything that is a deviation from God's perfection. So when we think about God in his perfect righteousness, holiness, love, compassion, faithfulness, whatever it is that we think of with regards to God, any deviation on our part in what we say and what we do or in how we think is a deviation from that, and we call that sin. So the Bible says that any deviation is punishable according to God's holy justice. And so you and I have a problem with sin. Why? Because we are deviant, aren't we? I mean, I'm not talking about mental illness here. I'm talking about we are devious people. We are defiant, and we are broken from God's plan, God's purposes. Even when we're not doing bad, we're still bad. Why? Because our hearts and our minds and our souls are desperately sick without his intervention. And that's not just before you came to Christ. That's even you who are believers today, you still need, you're dependent upon the gospel of Jesus Christ every single day. God be gracious to me. God be merciful to me. Empower me to do good. Empower me to live. There's something underneath this statement, though, that I think we want to think about. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Is Jesus saying that this man was sick because of sin? Isn't sin just a thing that affects our minds or our souls and not our bodies? You have an opinion on this? God's word does. God's word is pretty clear that at times, your personal sin shows itself in physical ailments. That if you disobey God and his ways, that at times, physical ailment is the result of that. I know you love when I jump back to Deuteronomy, but I'm going to go there. If you are not careful to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring on you and your offspring extraordinary afflictions, afflictions severe and lasting, and sicknesses grievous and lasting, and he will bring upon you again all the diseases of Egypt of which you were afraid, and they shall cling to you. Every sickness also and every affliction that is not recorded in the book of this law, the Lord will bring upon you until you are destroyed. So can sin cause physical pain or physical hurt or sickness? Yes, it can. The psalmist writes in Psalm 32, when I was quiet about my sin, I wasted away. I felt the weight, God, of your spirit upon me because I was hiding my personal sin from you. Even the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, for you say, well, Old Testament doesn't relate anymore. In the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul talks about communion and taking communion in an undignified way or a way that's not glorious. We're going to celebrate communion next Sunday. But he says that some of you are taking it in an inappropriate reason, and that's why there's sickness among you. Even at the end of the book of James, when James is writing, he says, if any of you is sick, go to an elder and be anointed and let them pray for you that your sins might be forgiven. So there are situations in Scripture where our personal sin does play out in physical ailments, but it doesn't always. Jesus is walking with his disciples. We'll see this in John chapter 9. Jesus is walking with his disciples, and they come upon a blind man. And the disciples say, is this man the one who sinned, or his grandparents, or his parents? They were obviously thinking that sin resulted in physical ailments. And Jesus said, neither. In this case, he is blind for my glory and for the glory of the Father. Really interesting. We'll spend time with that when we get there in John chapter 9. So the Bible says that at times, sin results in physical ailments, but not always. And so we need to look at situations like this, and we need to be discerning. It seems like Jesus is saying that this man's situation was that sin resulted in physical ailment. And he says, go and sin no more. Now, you and I need to take sin seriously in our own lives. So the prohibition here is, yes, for this man, but it splashes onto us as well. We need to go and we need to sin no more. It's not possible to be sinless. If you figured that out, let's market it and make some money. I'm just kidding. Let's not do that. Because it's not possible. It's not possible to be sinless. But the command is, go and sin no more. Why? So that nothing worse may happen to you. And we know that there is a lot more worse things than physical sickness, right? There is eternity separated from the Lord God, for example. Repent, change your ways, don't go back, Jesus says. Move on. So as I'm looking at this example, I mean, I spent a lot of time just thinking about the man and thinking about what he would have been going through and what his situation was and what his mindset would have been and how he would have responded to all of these things. I think of myself in the shoes of the Jewish people. Why? Because I am this far from being a Pharisee myself. It is so easy for me to step into the rules-based world and say, if we just do this, that, that, and that, and if you just added 5 minutes to your prayer life, you are no doubt more righteous than the next person. It's not the way we should think, right? But that's the way my heart goes sometimes. I'm so close to being a religious Jew, which I always need to keep in check. And I look at Jesus and I say, this man walked into a situation where there were a multitude of people. And being that we believe that Jesus knows all things at all times, Jesus could see all of their ailments. And he picked this one and he said, stand, stop sinning. Live righteously. There's a lot of things to kind of unpack out of this. I want to focus on three of them. I like the word ponder. I use the phrase stew and chew a lot. That there's something on my mind, I just need to stew and chew on it for a bit and it'll come out. Ponder's a similar word. There's three things I want to focus on with regards to this. First, we need to be open to God's methods of working in your life. We need to be open to God's methods of working in our lives. This man was not aware of any other option for healing except those waters. No doubt he had seen people healed or what he thought was healed. And he was just waiting. Life was passing him by. And he was just waiting for the water to stir so that he could be healed. Oblivious to the fact that the healer was walking among him, was standing near him. And how many times in our lives, are we busy focusing on one thing, thinking that the answer is there when the answer is here? Anybody been there? Because we're so good at focusing on the project. But what if God is doing something different around us and we're blind to it? I've talked about this over the last handful of weeks, that in my life, there are certain things that I have always done a certain way, and I'm assuming that that's the way that's going to be, that that's going to be the most successful. God's ways are not our ways. His wisdom far surpasses ours. His ability to discern the nuance of every situation is so much greater than ours. We have to be open to the ways God is working in our life. That's the command side of it. The other side is, I don't want to go through life blind to what God is actually doing in us, in me, in us. I want to be able to see it, anticipate it, and follow it. Because there's no better place to be than right in the middle of what God is doing in your life. Being aware, being in that present. We need to be open to God's methods of working in our lives. Second, we need to be aware of our blind spots regarding God's will. The Jews were convinced that God's will was no carrying of burdens, no walking this distance, no doing this, no doing that, certainly not healing. But they were blind to what was actually happening around them. And you and I, well, I can't talk to you. Talk on your behalf. For me, I can very easily be blind to reality. Anybody relate to that? I can be blind to what is actually happening and what God's will is for any given situation. I don't know if you knew this, but you don't have all the answers. You may have a lot of them, but you may not have all of them, and you probably don't have the best one. We need to be people who are not blind to what God could be accomplishing around us, not just in his methods, but in his general purpose. And too often we find ourselves in a position where we are taking what we think is good, but we are actually allowing the good to hinder what is gooder. We're doing what is good, but it is getting in the way of what is gooder. I want God to do the goodest in me, right? And in you. I don't want us to just be dancing on the edge of righteousness. I want us to be running gangbusters towards Christ's likeness. And I want God to be doing that work in us. And I don't want to be blind. I don't want to be hindering us. I don't want us to be hindering ourselves. And it starts with being aware of those blind spots in our lives. We are incredibly self-centered people as a culture. But the irony is that we are entirely self-aware. Very rarely do we step outside of ourselves and look down. There was a book I read that talked about looking at yourself from an elevated and outside perspective. That we have to spend time in our lives just kind of going out and looking down on surveying the situation that we're in. So we're looking at it from an objective perspective. We need to be aware of these things. We need to be self-aware, and we need to allow God's Spirit to move in us so that we can walk rightly. The third is we need to be honest about sin, and we need to stop it. We need to be honest about sin, and we need to stop it. This guy could have gone on with his life happy and content because he can walk now. But Jesus wanted to caution him that sin is real and it's a real booger if you don't deal with it. Sin will contaminate and corrupt your souls. It will impact your physical body, your mental body, and will affect the relationships that surround you. And if you're not honest about the sin in your life and you don't stop it, it's going to continue to cause ripple effects through your life and through the lives of the people around you. We need to take sin seriously, and we need to be honest with that. Honesty begins with us, right? Search me, O God. Try me. See if there's anything inside me that's evil and wicked. Help me to walk in the right way. If there's sin in your life right now, stop it. Just stop doing it, so that nothing worse may happen to you. Let's end with a task and the ask. And I find as I'm looking at these each week, I'm pulling things out of the passages and I'm trying to put some handles on them. But some may look at the task and the ask each week and say, man, it's awfully simplistic or it's awfully redundant. And I was just thinking about it this week that the Christian life is fairly easy. No, the Christian life is fairly simple, not easy. It's simple, and it's fairly mundane. I'm not saying it's boring. It's just normal. You love God. You talk to God. You obey God. When he tells you to do something, you do it. You treat others with love and respect and kindness. Why? Because that's the love and kindness and respect the Father has shown you. And you just do that every single day for the rest of your life until the Lord Jesus takes us home. So the task and the ask are simple, yes. Hard to implement, yes. Maybe redundant, possibly. But so is the commandment of God. Live righteously. Seek him humbly. Pursue him. A task. Identify the needs of others. Jesus was aware of the needs of the people around him in the pool that day. We've talked about this before. We are very self-centered to the point sometimes that we're blind to the needs of the people around you. And it may be for them that God's method of healing comes through you. I'm not talking about a spoken word or a touch of your hand. It may be that God is waiting for you to do something so that they can be changed. But in order for us to engage in people around us, we need to actually pause, listen to them, watch what's going on in their lives, and be willing to step out and engage that. So the task for this week is identify the needs of others. We should all have a handful of people that we're just kind of tracking in our lives. We're aware of where they are and what they need and how we can assist, how we can connect them with the resources that will help them through whatever situation they're in. The task this week is identify the needs of others. The ask of the Father this week is open our eyes to your work. I want more than anything for God to show me what he's doing. We'll get into this in the next 2 weeks as we go through the rest of chapter 5 because Jesus lays out for us very clearly that his job on earth is to do what the Father's doing and to do it among the people, ultimately leading to his crucifixion and his death. But we need God to open our eyes up so we can see what he's doing so that we can do what he's doing. I don't know about you, but I want to do what God is doing. And I want us to be people who are doing what God is doing, whether it's the Sabbath or not. Let's be faithful. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you are a God that that is abundant in all things. Your presence, your power, your wisdom, your insight. God, you see all, you know all, you hear all. You are everywhere, always. But God, you are intimately informed as to what we're going through in our lives. I pray, God, that we would be like Jesus, that we would discern the needs of others and that we would speak, we would act, we would do. I pray that we do that this week. Help us, God, to avoid the temptation of the judgmental Jews and of the paralytic who just sits there and waits. Help us to be those that see the needs of others and do something. But Father, I pray that you would open our eyes to see you, to see your work, to hear your voice, to follow you. And I pray that you would just go before us in whatever we do this week. Show us your will, show us your purpose. Help us just knock out those blind spots in our lives. And Father, I pray that you would open our eyes to our own sin and that we would stop it. Please do your work in our hearts that we might demonstrate your work in the world. We pray that in Christ's name, the healer. Amen.